Russian dissident and Christian, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, had a number of interesting things to say about how the communists took over his native land of Russia, and parallels with things that he saw happening in the last century in the West, which obviously have continued to happen. As Solzhenitsyn surveyed how the Marxists had reduced his homeland of Russia to rubble, he said, "Men have forgotten God. That is why all of this has happened." He says at greater length, he says, "More than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution, that is the communist revolution, the Marxist revolution, that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God, that's why all this has happened. And if I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, and we could say into the 21st century, here too, here in the West, I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat, once again, men have forgotten God. Men have forgotten God. That's why these things have happened. It is dangerous to forget God. Indeed, Scripture is filled with commands to remember God, to remember His ways and His works, to remember His works on behalf of His people. Forgetting God leads to rejecting God, and rejecting God leads to judgment, tyranny, and death. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find Israel forgetting God and then rejecting God. They do not remember God's faithfulness, God's mercy, how He rescued them, how He judged in their favor, how He fought battles for them. At the end of chapter 7, God has given them a great victory over the Philistines, bringing a 40-year-long oppression to an end. And Samuel, the judge, the prophet, the priest, sets up a memorial stone and calls it Ebenezer, a stone of help, in order to remind the people. He sets up this memorial stone as a constant reminder to the people that God helped them in a time of crisis. But still, they forgot. And because they forgot the living God, they turned to a false god. They turned to an idol. What is that idol? Well, there's a famous exchange between two of the great 20th century Reformed giants, you know, giants in the Reformed Church, R.C. Sproul and Francis Schaeffer. And Sproul once asked Schaeffer, "What is the biggest threat to the American church in the years to come?" And Schaeffer replied, "Statism. Statism, the idolatry of the state. We will be tempted to make a god of the state." Schaeffer said that was the biggest threat for Christians in our day, and that was the biggest threat to Israel in Samuel's day as well. And they fell right into the trap. See, statism is idolatry. It's faith in man. Putting faith in the state is really just the religion of humanism. That's what happens here. And I think we see a great deal of that happening all around us. As it turns out, Samuel would be the last judge over Israel. Now, think about the period of the judges. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know the pattern that Israel went through again and again, the cycle. Israel repeated this cycle of sin, followed by punishment, followed by repentance when things finally got so bad and they cried out to the Lord, followed by God raising up a judge to deliver them. But then what happens again and again is the judge dies, and after the death of the judge, the people fall right back into their sin again. This time, the Israelites do not wait for the judge to die before falling back into sin and apostasy. Samuel has delivered them from the Philistines, but now in chapter 8, some years have gone by. The people again sink into idolatry. And this time it's very interesting. Instead of going after the pagan gods, the Baals or the Ashtaroths, they go after a king like the nations. Now, there are several things here, and I can't deal with all of this week. So this is really kind of a two-part sermon. I wish I could do it all in one week, but there's just too much here. There are really three things here to consider when we look at this request or this demand that Israel makes for a king. One is the timing of the request. Number two is the motive of the request. And number three is the result of the request. So you've got timing of the request, the motive of the request, and the result of the request. The timing shows us why it was a bad request. The motive shows us why it was a bad request. And of course, looking at the results, we see what's going to happen because of their bad request. I'm going to put off dealing with the timing of the request until next week because that's a little bit more involved, a little bit more complicated. So today we'll look at the motive and we'll look at the result. But first we have to ask this question, why was it wrong to demand a king? It's not obvious that it would have been wrong for Israel to demand a king. This is something that's been debated amongst Christians and Bible scholars for a long, long time. On the one hand, scriptures previous to this in 1 Samuel make it really clear that God has promised a king to Israel. Israel will have a king. In Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, God says, kings will come from you. He repeats that promise multiple times to Abraham. The same promise is then made to Jacob in Genesis 35 and in Genesis 49 in the book of Deuteronomy. So really the summary of the law, putting the law in new form that Moses gives to the people before they enter into the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy includes the laws of kingship for when that day came, when Israel did have a king. So it's not if Israel will have a king, it's when Israel will have a king. And then Moses gives these laws that the king is to obey. So the king is to not multiply wives, he's to not multiply gold, and he's to not multiply horses. Deuteronomy 17 goes on to say the king was actually to make his own personal copy of the law. He was to copy down the law of God himself so he could consult it and meditate on it so he could learn to fear God and keep his commandments. Having a king was understood to be a glorious thing. It would bring glory to Israel for Israel to have a king. And God wanted to give that glory to the nation of Israel. Monarchy, in that sense, is good. God is a king, after all, and that's obviously very good. It's good that God is king. But again, there are problems with their requests here. When the elders, on behalf of the people, come to Samuel demanding a king, they have a pretense for their request. And you need to see this. They do what politicians so often do. They identify a problem in the society. They exaggerate that problem to cause fear and anxiety. And then they present the state, and especially an enlargement of the state's power, as the solution to that problem. Have you ever seen that happen before? You probably have all seen that happen before. That's what they're doing here. They come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, you're old. You know, probably 20 or so years have passed since the victory in the Battle of Ebenezer in chapter 7. Samuel is aging, so he's near retirement age, perhaps near death. Not only that, but Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, are troublemakers. And they point this out as well, that Joel and Abijah are unfit to carry forward rule in Israel. Now, these two sons of Samuel have good names. The name Joel means Yahweh is God. Abijah means my father is Yahweh. But they weren't living up to their names. They weren't living faithful to Yahweh at all. They're not fit to rule. Samuel has appointed them as judges. He has sent them way down to Beersheba. But Samuel's sons, like Eli's sons, who we already saw in this book, Samuel's sons are wicked. We're told that they took bribes, and this was in violation of Torah. You can look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, which forbids judges to take bribes. So these men are perverting justice. They are not like Samuel, their father. They do not walk in the ways of the Lord. Now, it's interesting to consider this, that the office of judge was not supposed to be hereditary. I think we can legitimately criticize Samuel for this act of nepotism. Like Eli, it seems that Samuel was a better judge than father. So no question, Samuel made a mistake here. He obviously had issues in his family that he failed to address. But this in no way justifies the demand that the elders make for a king. After all, why try to set up a hereditary monarchy if a hereditary judgeship is not working? Why not simply replace bad judges with good ones? Samuel was probably well aware of the issue himself because he has sent his sons all the way down to Beersheba, this small little town out on the edge of Israel, where it seems like their harm would be minimized. The harm that they can do to the nation as a whole is minimized. Now, a little bit more backstory to this to understand why this request is so problematic. Earlier, during the era of the judges, in the book of Judges, the people actually came to Gideon after he won a great victory for them, and they offered to make Gideon king. They said, "You've delivered us, rule over us." And Gideon says, "No." He says, "I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." Gideon knew that if they made him king, they would be rejecting God's kingship. Gideon says to them, "You've already got a king. Yahweh is your king. Serve him. Obey his rule." But what's interesting is this desire for a king was already present. Later, Gideon's son, Abimelech, tried to make himself into a king. And I won't go into all the details there, but it has disastrous results for Abimelech himself and for the nation. So Israel has already tried to establish their own monarchy, a monarchy on their own terms, and it did not work. Now they're doing it again. And that's why Samuel greets their request for a king with such disappointment. They make this request, they make this demand, and so Samuel prays about it. And God tells him, "It is not you, but me," they're ultimately rejecting. In other words, their reasons for wanting a king, saying you're old, saying that your sons are taking bribes, that's really just a pretense. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me. God tells Samuel this. Again, the reality is God is Israel's king and always has been, and they should have recognized that. Again, Gideon told them that. Moses had told them that even before, that God is their king, that God rules over them. It's really interesting, if you look at this, the people say down in verse 20, they want a king to fight their battles. They want a king to strengthen their military. They think having a king will give the nation military might. Having a king will give them security. They think a more powerful state will keep them safe. They're ready to trade freedom for security. But here's the problem with that argument. God has just fought their battle for them in chapter 7. God, as their king, has already defeated the Philistines for them. He did that in the previous chapter. God defeated the Philistines for them again and again. God defeated their enemies. He defeated Pharaoh in the Exodus. He defeated the Canaanites to give them the land. God gave them victory again and again and again. So God can fight their battles as their king. They don't need a human king to do that. Throughout the era of the judges, God fought for the people of Israel without giving them a human monarch, but they are not satisfied with that. Now, as I said, a big problem with this is the timing of it, the timing of the request, but that gets us into some details I want to pass over this morning. We'll come back to that next week. I do want to point this out. Another obvious problem with their demand is their motive. What exactly do they ask for here? They demand a king. They want a king like the other nations. Give us a king like the pagan peoples have. Give us a king so we can compete with all the other nations around us. This is really odd that Israel would say, "Give us a king like the other nations," because Israel has already lived under kings from the other nations. Israel has already lived under pagan kingship before, and it did not go well. It was not fun. Think of when they were enslaved under Pharaoh. If they have a king like the nations, they're going to be enslaved again, just as has happened previously. They've already lived under one of the nation's kings back when they were in Egypt and they got enslaved. They should have known how this would go. But again, they're blinded by their fear. They're blinded by their anxiety, their desire for security. They're blinded by their arrogance. The reason Israel wants a king like the other nations is because Israel wants to be like the other nations. That means Israel doesn't really want to be Israel anymore. The whole point of Israel was to be distinct from the other nations, to be a model for the other nations, to reveal God's ways, God's goodness, God's truth, God's love and wisdom to the other nations around them. When they request a king like the other nations, they are abandoning their calling as God's covenant people. They are abandoning the mission God gave them. Repeatedly in the Torah, in the law, God said to Israel, essentially, be like me. Be holy as I am holy. Be set apart as I am set apart. Israel was to be unlike the other nations, distinct from the other nations, a set apart people, a people who represent God, a people who embody God's love and wisdom in the world, a light shining into the darkness of the other nations. But now, instead of being holy, they want to be like everyone else. They say, we want to be like the other nations. Instead of being like God, they want to be like the other peoples round about them. Again, Israel was supposed to be a model of the nations, not a copy of the nations. And again, this is a major theme in Scripture and a major theme in the Christian life. And I would say we really face the same temptation that Israel does here. You could call this temptation worldliness. That's really what this comes down to. We want to conform ourselves to the ways of the world. We want to fit in. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 12. He tells the church, he says, you must not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Whereas another translation has it, you must not be squeezed into the world's mold. Don't think or act or speak the way the world does. That will lead you astray. Repeatedly, in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets warned God's people about going after the gods of the nations and living like the nations. Again, they were to be a special people with a special relationship with God. They were to be a light to the nations, not like the nations. The Apostle John, again, going back to the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us, do not love the world. Do not fall in love with the world and its ways. Worldliness is a besetting sin. It was a besetting sin for Israel. It's a besetting sin for the church. In every generation, the people of God must deal with this temptation. We want too much to fit in, to do what others do, to talk like others talk, to think like others think. And I'm sure you can point to many examples in your own life and many cases where you've seen this and other Christians around you where we have caved in to worldliness. And out of this desire to fit in, out of what we might call peer pressure, we have conformed to the ways of the world. Christian, you need to understand, when you conform to the ways of the world, you deny who you are. You deny the identity God has given you. See, when this happens, instead of the church discipling the nations begin to disciple the church. Again, we do the same thing Israel did. We exchange Yahweh as king for a worldly king, and we start to take our orders from the world instead of Yahweh. We let the culture shape us instead of transforming the culture around us. We seek to be like the nations instead of being like the Lord Jesus. So that's one issue here. Again, I'll talk about the other one next week. But that's one issue here. There's this desire to fit in, this conformity. Their motive is wrong. They want to be like the other nations. But what about the results? What does Samuel say will happen if Israel has a king like the other nations? What will this king like the nations do to Israel? And here again, there are all kinds of lessons for us. There is actually a great deal of political wisdom in this story and really throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. And just as this is relevant to our personal lives, it's also relevant to our political lives, our political situation. Here's a series of events that happened 3,000 years ago, and yet it is incredibly relevant to what is happening in 2024. Samuel tells Israel, because they are rejecting God's kingship and God's law over them, they will live under tyranny. And those really are the only two options every nation has. Those are the only two options any nation has. Limited government under God's law or the tyranny of man's law. It's either God's law or tyranny. Those are the options. Here, Israel rejects God's rule, and so they get statism. Just the thing that Schaeffer said we should fear, that's what Israel got in Samuel's day when they rejected God's rule over them. In short, because they reject God as their king, they get tyranny, they get the welfare state, and they get the warfare state. They will lose life, liberty, and property because only God's rule and God's law can protect those blessings in a society. A state that does not submit to God, a society that does not submit to God, is not going to respect God-given rights. And that's what Samuel is telling them here. See, the people have made their request for a king, like the nation, through their elders. You got to notice here the democratic element here, the democratic impulse here. It comes through their elders, but this is what the people want. And what does God say to Samuel? God says for Samuel to obey the voice of the people. Heed the voice of the people. It's kind of ironic, I think. They say they want a king like the nations rather than a king under God's law. Fine, God says, give it to them. Give them what they want. Sometimes God punishes us by giving us what we ask for, by giving us what we desire. He gives us over to our sinful desires. In verse 11, Samuel says, these are the judgments of the king. Your translation might say these are the ways of the king or the customs of the king, but it's actually a word for judgment. These are the judgments of the king. In verse 20, they say, we want a king to judge us. They want to have a king because this king will judge them. Well, there's really a pun here. It's really a play on the word judgment or a play on the word to judge. They want a king to judge them. In reality, the king will become a judgment. The king will become a judgment against them. He won't serve them. He will enslave them. Understand that this king will not serve them. This king will enslave them. He won't fight their battles for them. He will make them fight his battles. That's what Samuel says here. What will this king do? Let's look at how Samuel spells this out. This is important to see. And again, Samuel's not just talking about Israel here. Obviously, this applies to Israel in Samuel's day. But Samuel is giving principles that would apply in any nation at any time in history. This is what this king, like the nations, will do. When the people cast off God's law, what kind of ruler do they get? What does society start to look like? This is what happens when a people reject God's authority and God's law over their political and social life. Samuel here is basically describing a king who will remake their society through his executive orders, putting his law in place of God's. This king who is, again, not going to be a godly king, but a king like the nations. What are they going to get? They're going to get a ruler who takes. That's the verb that shows up here again and again. He will take, 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 and take some more. And what will he take? He will take your sons, and he will take your daughters. Samuel says he will draft your sons into his army to man his horses and his chariots. Remember, the king was not to multiply horses. And yet here we see the king is going to multiply horses. And chariots, what does that remind us of? That reminds us of Pharaoh. It reminds us of Egypt. This king is going to be like Pharaoh. Again, you go back to Deuteronomy 17, God forbade the king from building up a huge standing army, from multiplying horses. But this king is going to create a war machine with their sons. He's going to take their sons and put them in his army. Now, I would say there have been times in American history where we have seen the same thing. Our nation has sometimes used a military draft. But it's really interesting to me, in biblical law, rulers do not have authority to use a draft. Why is that, you might ask? Because a draft presupposes that the state owns the people. And under biblical law, that is simply not the case. What you see, if you glean wisdom about this from the Torah, is that militaries should be all volunteer forces, which means a ruler cannot wage war without the consent of the people, because they only have to go to fight if they believe it's a just cause. In ancient Israel, able-bodied men had to register at age 20. So according to Numbers chapter 1, you can look this up. At age 20, men in Israel had to register for the militia, you might say. These were the men who were eligible to become the fighting force. But it's really interesting, if you continue looking at Torah, if a man had just planted a vineyard and had not yet enjoyed its fruits, or if he was engaged to be married, or if he was newly married, or if a man was simply too faint-hearted and cowardly to fight, he could always opt out. All of those laws regulating the military are found in the book of Deuteronomy. There's no reason to think they're exclusive to Israel. No reason to think they don't have wisdom for all nations. Now, obviously, men would want to defend their homeland if it's under attack. And certainly, men could be persuaded by the king to fight in a just war if it appeared the cause was just. But under biblical law, a man could not be forced to fight the king's battles against his will. He cannot be forced to fight wars on behalf of the state if he did not believe they were just. He could not be conscripted. Now, our nation has used the draft. Our nation has implemented the draft. I think it's 6 times in our history we have done so. Some think that the draft could be instituted again. And while in some ways that seems unlikely, in other ways, when you think about it, the volatility of the global situation, when you think about how our nation is engaged in so many global conflicts, we can't seem to stay out of these conflicts, when you consider the fact that wokeness, for lack of a better term, wokeness in the military has driven down recruiting numbers because of the idiocy of our rulers, the current regime, there is that chance that a draft could be implemented again. So we need to learn to think about these things biblically. The general equity of the law, the principles of the law, are clear. Here's another consideration in this. In our country, men have to register for the draft at 18. They would register at age 20, again, in Israel. It's been proposed that we should require women to register as well, since according to feminists and egalitarians, men and women are basically interchangeable. Anything a man can do, a woman can do as well, right? That's what the feminists tell us. Well, I would say this. If women are ever required to register for the military draft, Christian fathers with daughters in the home should simply say no. No way. Not with my daughter. My daughter's not going to register for your draft. My daughter's not going to be eligible for that kind of military service. See, it's interesting here. Even this tyrannical king, even this pagan-like king that Israel will have, this king like the nations, this king Samuel warns about, at least he knows that men and women are different, and he isn't dumb enough to put women in combat. He understands the division of labor, the different tasks that men and women are suited for, and you can see that by how he describes it in the text. But it's not only sons and daughters he will take. He will also take taxes. And the way Samuel says this, obviously, he's going to take taxes at such an exorbitant rate that it should shock them. That's really what Samuel wants to do here, is shock them by telling them how this king is going to tax them. This king, like the nations, is going to be so arrogant, he is going to take a tenth. He is going to take a tithe of your increase. Of course, God requires a tenth. God requires a tithe. By taking a tithe, this king is making himself equal with God. He is putting himself in God's place. Samuel says, this king's going to take a tenth. That's supposed to shock them. In the Bible, 10% taxation is considered oppressive and excessive. It's considered a judgment. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if only, you know, we could get back to 10%. Like, even our lowest tax rates are often above that. It'd be nice to get back to a tenth as our tax rate, wouldn't it? Look at this, verses 14 and 15. What will the king take? The king will take the first fruits. He will take the best of your harvest. He will take your grain, which of course makes bread, and he will take your grapes, which make wine. Again, he's taking what the law says belongs to God. He's going to take the first fruits of your harvest. Because the people put the king in God's place, the king takes from them what belongs to God. They deify their king, and so their king deifies himself. He said, I'll take what God takes. I'll take what God says he should have. The king is a taker. Now, there's one place where it says the king will give, and that is in verse 15. He will take what belongs to the people. He will take their property and he will give it to his own. In other words, he will engage in wealth redistribution. He will take from the people to give to those he favors, to his officers, his bureaucrats, those who serve his regime, his political allies. In other words, you could say, this king, it is a judgment upon Israel, this king is a socialist. He's going to practice wealth redistribution, and this is how socialist and communist regimes always operate. This is how the welfare state operates, taking from one and giving to another, taking property from one people, what is rightfully theirs, and giving it to those the king or the state chooses. What is Samuel saying here? Again, this is a judgment. Any government that does not respect property rights is a tyrant. Any government that does not respect the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, is being tyrannical. See that eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments, that eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? It applies to governments just as much as individuals. It applies to corporate entities, you could say, just as much as it does to our private persons. It doesn't say thou shalt not steal except by majority vote, or thou shalt not steal unless you have political power to do it. The state should protect property, not redistribute it. It is true, we should obey our rulers. Scripture is clear about that again and again. And sometimes we have to obey very evil rulers. But Scripture is clear. We should obey our rulers, and our rulers should obey God. We are all, the ruler and the ruled, we are all under God's law, accountable to Him. A government like the one Samuel describes here is an idolatrous government, a government that is taking to itself divine prerogatives. And a government like this is a judgment from God. It is a judgment of God to live under such a government. See, sooner or later, nations get the government they deserve. Sooner or later, a people will get the rulers they deserve. I hate to say it, but America deserves Joe Biden. Okay, you figure that out, what that means for yourself, okay? We get the government we deserve. John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. He said, an ungodly king is the wrath of God upon the land. Having an ungodly ruler is a manifestation of God's wrath against a people. Now let me begin to wrap this up by telling you why nations end up with a tyrannical government, and why we have a government much like the one Samuel describes here in our own day. We could really go back to Solzhenitsyn. It's because we have forgotten God. It's because we as a nation want to be irresponsible. We want what we want, and we want it now. We don't practice self-government under God, and so we get tyrannical government without God. When a people is irresponsible, they invite tyranny in. A corrupt and undisciplined people deserve a corrupt and tyrannical government. It is really clear from Scripture, if you look about what Scripture teaches about this, it is really clear that God desired for his people to live under a limited government that maximized freedom for families and individuals. He desired them to live in a society where there would be personal responsibility and self-control, because personal responsibility and self-control are the foundations of political liberty. Political liberty cannot exist without them. You cannot have a well-ordered society without having well-ordered churches and well-ordered families. What did God desire for his people? We see this in the law. A government with low tax rates and a voluntary army. A government with low tax rates and a voluntary army will always be limited, and its people will therefore be free to prosper. This is not some right-wing, you know, political theory. This is straight out of the text of Scripture. But what happens when the people don't want to take responsibility for themselves? What happens when the people are not self-disciplined? When the people themselves want to cast off God's law? What happens when the people prioritize security over responsibility? The state has to enlarge itself accordingly. The state has to enlarge itself to compensate for a people who will not do their duty. See, the kind of limited government you would have under God's law, that kind of limited government only works when people are self-governed. When people don't want to live God's way, when people don't want to work and provide for themselves, when fathers don't want to take care of women and take care of the children that they have fathered, then the state is enlarged to compensate for those failings. Spiritual failures lead to political tyranny. This is the road to serfdom. And just as you see these elders, these politicians in this passage, just what you see them doing, again, it happens all the time. Evil politicians will leverage our fears and our laziness against us, presenting the state as the solution to every problem we see in society. The reality is the state can't solve most of the problems we see. The state is indeed part of the problem, in many cases caused or made worse those problems that we see all around us. But what happens when this kind of dynamic is in play? Freedom and prosperity decrease and the state increases. Personal responsibility goes away and tyranny takes its place. Spiritual failures lead to statist tyranny. As people trade freedom and responsibility for security and handouts, that's what happens. Now, one more point here that I think you need to understand. America, as a nation, was founded on these very principles I am describing. The kind of principles that can be identified in Samuel's speech against the people. The founders of our nation, whether they were personally Christian or not, they were deeply shaped by the Bible, by the Christian political tradition, and they envisioned a responsible, hardworking, free people living under a limited government. That is really, really clear from all of their documents. Ben Franklin put it this way. He said, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. That's just what Samuel is saying to the people. You become corrupt, and so now you're going to have a master, a tyrannical king, rule over you. John Adams put it this way, and his warning to the American people really echoes the warning of Samuel to the Israelites. John Adams put it this way. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And when he says religious there, you can just read that as Christian, because that's what he means. Our Constitution, our political order, was made only for a moral and Christian people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. Now, we're not really a Christian people anymore. We're not really a moral people anymore. What does that mean? See, our founding fathers understood the kind of principles that you find in Torah, the kind of principles that you find here in Samuel's speech. If you reject virtue, if you reject responsibility, if you reject God's ways, you will come under tyranny, and not only that, but you will deserve it. You will get a government that takes and takes and takes and takes. You will get a government that kills productivity, a government that kills freedom, a government that thinks it owns you and can control more and more of your life. You will get a power-hungry state that loves warfare and that loves welfare. A state that is continually looking for wars and continually confiscating wealth. Don't say you weren't warned. It's exactly how Samuel warned Israel. Americans need to be warned as well. Because really, all of this sounds way too familiar. Again, when you consider the very things that Samuel said would come upon the people as a judgment, it seems we have experienced many of those judgments ourselves. And so I know when we look around at the social and political and economic situation in which we live in now, it looks very bleak in our land. And so we might ask the question, is there any hope? Is there any hope of reversing this? And I want to say, yes, there is always hope. There is hope if we will remember God and the King God has given us. There is hope, but for that hope to become a reality, we have to remember God, remember God's law, and remember God's gospel. Because, see, unlike the king warned about here, there is another king. A king who does not take, but who gives. Indeed, if this king, like the nations, takes and takes and takes, there is another king who gives and gives and gives. In Mark chapter 10, as Jesus is contrasting how rule in his kingdom will work, with the way Gentiles exercise rule, Jesus says this. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come to take, he came to give. He came to give life, to give mercy, to give wisdom, to give righteousness, to give peace, to give blessing, to give prosperity. He came to give life and to give it abundantly. He came to fight our wars. When he says, I came to give my life as a ransom, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I came to fight your battles for you. He is the ultimate king. And of course, he is utterly unique. But he is also the pattern and the model for all earthly kingship, for all earthly rulers to imitate. See, we are warned constantly in the Bible about putting our trust in princes. Don't put your trust in princes, but we must put our trust in King Jesus. Our hope is in him. Our hope is in his kingdom. But precisely for that reason, we pray that he would give us rulers who submit to his rule. We pray he would give us rulers who rule the way he rules, rulers who image his own kingship. See, if you reject Christ as king, eventually you get a tyrant. There's no question this is what has happened in our own land. There's no question you can see this again and again throughout history. Israel had a long history of rejecting God's rule. They did it again and again. You see it here, you see it again and again in Israel's history. They reject God's rule over them. That culminated when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate. And they're standing before Pilate. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Meaning, I am not a king like the kings of the nations. But Israel rejected him. What did the Israelites say? They said, we have no king but Caesar. They chose a king like the nations rather than Jesus to rule over them. And I would say America has largely done the same thing. As Israel rejected God's rules, God's ways, God's ruler, so have we. We were once a largely Christian nation. No, not perfect, and we can point to the flaws, but a largely Christian nation. Christian principles informed our law and permeated our culture. There's no question about that. Today, we have forgotten all of it. We have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And so what are we to do? Certainly, we must choose King Jesus ourselves. We must choose King Jesus once again. He's not a king like the nations have, but he is a king. He's not a king like the nations, but he has been enthroned over the nations. We saw that in Psalm 2. Scripture tells that again and again. Jesus is king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is king over America right now. Nations that reject him are judged. Nations that are discipled by him are blessed. Which way will we go? Do you want Jesus as your king or as your judge? Do you want Jesus or tyranny? The mission of the church is to help this nation and every nation make the right choice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.